Good to see you today, or at least metaphorically see you. I can't actually see you because I'm wearing an old prescription of glasses. This past week I had an infected cornea. Some bacteria was trying to eat my eye out, but it is under control and it's not contagious. So don't, like, if that went through your mind, don't worry about that. You're not going to catch it. And I'm on the mend. But all that to say, I bought these glasses when I lived in Dallas, and they were the right prescription when I moved here years ago. And so that's how much my vision has deteriorated since then. But if you see me driving home from church today, give me some space, okay? No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, though, give me some space, because, like, this... No. Hey, we're going to be in John 11 eventually today, but we're going to start off in 1 Corinthians 15. So you can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. The Jewish historian Josephus, he tells the story of this first century shepherd who rose up to become king of the Jews. And there was nothing remarkable about this shepherd. He wasn't wealthy, wasn't educated, he wasn't powerful. The shepherd was humble and unassuming, but he had passion for God and he had passion for his people, the Jews. And this shepherd, like, he had a bunch of brothers, and he gathered them all together and all their followers, and they said, you know, it is not right, it's not God's will for the Romans to rule over us. And so they started a revolution, and they fought against Rome, and they fought against the Herods, who they felt were imposter kings. And they won many victories, and it seemed, at least for a little while, that Israel was going to gain its independence. But unfortunately, the movement was short-lived. The shepherd and his armies, they lost a battle to Rome, and then they lost another one, and then they lost a battle to Archelaus, who was the son of Herod, and then finally they surrendered. And the shepherd's name was Athrongus, and you've probably never heard of him until just now. Now, Josephus, he also tells a story about a guy named Judas, son of Ezekias, and he gathered together a bunch of men, and they stormed the palace in Jerusalem, and they took it over. And he claimed to be the king of the Jews, and then he started, like, distributing all of this property that he had captured from the nobles. He started dividing it up among the peasants and giving them land. But eventually, his movement failed. All of his followers dispersed, and you've probably never heard of him until just now. There was a guy named Simon, and this guy had been a slave to Herod. And Simon rose up, and he claimed to be the king of the Jews, and he burned down the royal treasury, and he stole all of the treasure that was in it. He fought against the armies of Rome, lost, had his head cut off, and you've probably never heard of him until just now. Josephus tells us about a guy named Menahem, who sometime between AD 66 and 70, he claimed to be king of the Jews, led a revolt, and was killed by Eleazar, the temple captain, and you've probably never heard of him until just now. There was a guy named John of Giscala, who aspired to be the king of the Jews. He fought against Rome, lost, was sentenced to a life in prison, and you've probably never heard of him until just now. And then finally, there was Simon Bar-Giora, and he aspired to be king. He took over Jerusalem. He fought against the Romans, lost, was taken off to Rome, was sentenced to a life in prison, and you've probably never heard of him until just now. And these are six figures that Josephus tells us about who all between the years of 4 BC and 70 AD all rose up, claimed to be Messiah or aspired to be the Messiah. They all fought against Rome. They all gathered a following. They all lost. And all of their followers were scattered and they were forgotten. And these are just the ones that are mentioned by Josephus, the historian. The New Testament actually gives us two more who did this, a guy named Theudas and a guy that they just called the Egyptian. And so all of this is to say is there was a pattern in first century Israel. A charismatic leader rises up, claims to be the Messiah, gathers a following, gets people excited, they follow him for a while, things are good, and then Rome steps in, puts an end to it, and the movement is scattered forever, and the leader's forgotten. And this happened over and over and over again in the first century in Israel. But then you have Jesus. Here's this guy. He's undignified, like not wealthy, not high, you know, there's no higher education, unwealthy, unassuming. He's a peasant. And he rises up and he gathers this following. He claims that God is king. And he starts a movement. And granted, it's a different movement than all of these other ones. Jesus didn't take arms, but people called him the King of the Jews. And eventually, Jesus ticked off the wrong people. They sold him out to Rome, and Rome killed him, just like they did to every other would-be Messiah. But this time, a funny thing happened. In all of the other instances, when the leader was killed, the movement dispersed. But in this one, the movement didn't disperse. It grew. It went from like a handful of people hiding in fear in an upper room to thousands of people meeting in the temple of Jerusalem to even more people meeting in every major city all throughout the Roman Empire to today, millions of people gathered all around the globe. Why? Why is it that in every other instance in that time period of somebody claiming to be the Messiah, that when that would-be Messiah was killed, the movement was forgotten, or the leader was forgotten, and the movement was dispersed, and it all came to an end. And yet with Jesus, Rome struck him down, and he became more powerful than they could have ever imagined. Why is that? Well, for Christians, the answer is easy. None of those other would-be messiahs rose from the dead, and Jesus did. Now, we're in a series called Questions of Jesus, and last week we looked at what I said was the most important question that Jesus ever asked, and that was, who do you say that I am? And we saw that the answer that Jesus was looking for is, you're the Christ, the Son of God. But Jesus was not the only person who claimed to be the Christ. Why did Jesus' movement survive when others didn't? Well, to find out, we're going to look at another question of Jesus. This is the one that I think is the second most important question that Jesus ever asked. But I'm going to do something a little bit different this week. I'm not going to tell you what Jesus' question is until the very end of the message. We're going to get there eventually, but you're going to have to stick with me. It's going to be a lot of suspense. What's the question? You're going to stick with me the whole time, and you will find it out eventually. So like I said, we are going to look at a question that Jesus asked, but before we get there, we're going to look at some things that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And like I told you, we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to start by looking at verses 3 through 8. Now, we did a series on 1 Corinthians. We're not quite ready for the verses yet. Don't spoil it. We did a series on 1 Corinthians a couple years ago, but if you weren't with us or if you forgot, there was a ton going on in the church in Corinth, and most of it was bad. The biggest problem that they had was there was divisions in the church. It seems like there was a subsection of the church, it was probably like the wealthy landowners who thought they were like super spiritual, that they had arrived and they were looking down on the rest of the church. They thought that the kingdom of God had already arrived in its fullness. They thought that they were fully perfected, and so none of the things that they did, by definition, were sinful. And this was all evidenced by the fact that they were speaking in tongues, which was like evidence of their super spirituality. And because of that, they were like, sin's not a thing anymore. Resurrection is just kind of a silly idea. We've arrived. Okay. Now, it's this last idea that resurrection is not a thing. This is what gets Paul's attention in 1 Corinthians 15. So he writes to them to talk about this idea of resurrection, because Paul is going to argue that resurrection is crucial to Christianity. In fact, resurrection is part of the gospel. And if you remove resurrection from Christianity, there's nothing left. Resurrection is key to the gospel. That's where Paul's going to go here. 1 Corinthians 15. Now we're ready to look at verses. Thanks, Tom. I appreciate you. Verses 3 through 8. If I can find it here in my Bible here. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Okay, so in these verses, Paul, he responds to this claim that the Corinthians had, that the resurrection is not a thing. And he reminds them of the gospel. And he says, okay, Corinthians, I want to remind you of this gospel that you heard me preach. And that is that Jesus Christ died for sins, that he was buried, he rose again, and that he appeared. So he appeared to Cephas, then he appeared to the 12, and more than 500 brothers at one time. And then Paul says, finally, he appeared to me. So Paul is like, the resurrection is part of the gospel. No resurrection, no gospel. The resurrection of Jesus is the most important historical event in the history of the world, right? Jesus rose from the dead. Historian N.T. Wright, he's done a lot of work in the resurrection. He wrote this book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. I would say it's probably the most important book on the Bible written during my lifetime. Now, it's 800 pages long, so he has condensed it. I heard that gasp, and that is fair. It's 800 pages long, and it's book three in a series that's now like 4,000 pages long. But he wrote a condensed version called Surprised by Hope, which I highly recommend. If you're interested in a book on the resurrection, it's very good. But N.T. Wright, he identifies two key points of historical data that are evidences for the resurrection: the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances. Right? And Wright argues that these two points of data, that Jesus' tomb was empty, and people claimed that he appeared to them in risen form, that these two things are the key to understanding why Jesus' movement survived when all of the others like his failed, dispersed, came to an end. And so first take the empty tomb. Now, in the ancient Jewish world, when you died, burial kind of occurred in two stages. The first thing that happened to you is they would put you in a tomb, like an empty room or a cave or something, and you would stay there, your body would stay there until it decomposed, and then someone would come in and they would grab your bones and they'd put them in a little box called an ossuary. And then that box would be like your final resting place. And so graves, they were meant to be used and reused. The tomb that Jesus was laid in was meant to be used again. And so if people went around saying that Jesus had risen from the dead, it would have been really easy to prove them wrong. You could go in the tomb and, hey, there's his body. And so the ancients, they also knew that sometimes when people are overwhelmed with shock, that they see things that aren't really there. Okay, and we actually see this in the New Testament. There's a story in Acts where Peter's in prison, and this angel breaks him out of prison. And Peter, he's rejoicing, and he runs back to the church, and he knocks on the door, and this young girl answers the door, and she sees him, and she's so excited that she runs back and tells the church what she saw, and they laugh at her. And they say, oh, you didn't see Peter, you must have seen his ghost. You're seeing things. You're so overwhelmed with shock at losing Peter that you're seeing things. They don't believe that she really saw Peter. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about all of these people who claim to see the risen Jesus. Now, were it not for the empty tomb, people would have responded to those reports the same way that they initially responded to this little girl who said she saw Peter. They would have said, you're seeing Jesus' ghost. You're not seeing what's really there. You're imagining things that wasn't really Jesus. But the tomb was empty. Like, the body wasn't where they laid it. Now, on the other hand, so that's what happened. Like, if you just had the appearances without the empty tomb, people would have said, you're seeing things. You're seeing a ghost or something. But what about the opposite? What if you didn't have the appearances and you just had the empty tomb? Well, people would just assume, well, maybe we forgot where we buried him. Maybe somebody stole the body, something like that. And actually, that is exactly what happens in the Gospels. In the Gospel stories, Mary is the first one on the scene at the empty tomb. And when she goes in and she sees that Jesus' body is not there, she doesn't immediately conclude, oh, he rose from the dead. She concludes, somebody stole his body. And in fact, when Jesus appears to her, she thinks he's the gardener. And she says to him, hey, if you moved his body, tell me where you put it. And so the empty tomb by itself wouldn't have mattered. People would have just assumed, maybe there was a mix-up or maybe somebody stole his body. But here you have these two pieces of historical evidence. You have the empty tomb and you have the resurrection appearances. And each of these on their own probably wouldn't have mattered much. But put together, they made a compelling case for the resurrection of Jesus. And so what does all this mean? Well, it means that our faith is rooted in history. Okay, our faith is not just like a philosophy or wishful thinking. It's not just like a nice story that we tell our children. Our faith is based on historical events. It's based on things that God actually did in real time and space in history, and things that God continues to do. So regardless of what you believe about God, you have to be able to explain Jesus. I mean, here's this guy, like he came out of nowhere and he made an indelible mark on the world despite not having any kind of higher education, didn't have any power, no pedigree, and every movement just like Jesus's fizzled out as soon as the leader was gone. But Jesus' movement gathered momentum. Why? Now, Christianity, think about this. It would have been really easy to snuff out the early Christian movement. You know, early on, there wasn't very many Christians, and those who did follow him weren't exactly the most courageous bunch. You remember, when he was standing trial, they all fell away, every single one of them. They didn't stand up for him, didn't try to defend him. They all fell away, and all it would have taken to put an end to the movement would be to produce Jesus' body. No empty tomb, no resurrection, no Christianity. But they couldn't. The tomb was empty. The body was gone. And the risen Jesus appeared to people. And so our faith is grounded in history. It's grounded in things that really happen. But further, our faith isn't only rooted in history, right? God didn't just like act in history one time and then say, okay, I've done my part. Now I'll just believe in all these things that happened thousands of years ago. No, God continues to work in history. And that's what we're going to see next. This is also Paul in 1 Corinthians. We're going to continue in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul's going to tell us the significance of the resurrection. Okay, so it was pretty amazing that Jesus rose from the dead. But really, so what, right? I mean, you're like, okay, Jesus rose from the dead. Good for Jesus. So what? Well, Paul is going to tell us so what in verses 20 through 26. All right? So Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. All right, now let's stop there. So Paul says, all right, Jesus rose from the dead, and that's pretty crazy, like amazing to be sure, but so what? I mean, it's good for Jesus, but what's the big deal? Well, Paul says that Jesus' resurrection was not just a parlor trick. It wasn't just Jesus saying, hey guys, check out this really cool thing that I can do. Paul says that Jesus' resurrection was a sign of what God was doing in the whole world, right? Paul calls Jesus' resurrection the first fruits, meaning it was the first of a bigger resurrection that was coming. Jesus' resurrection was not like a unique one-time event, but the first of an even wider event. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and that is the significance of the resurrection. It proves to us that God has not abandoned us. God is at work reconciling the world to himself. After Jesus rose from the dead, God sent the Holy Spirit into the world. We see this in the book of Acts, which we just looked at in our last series. The church continuing to do the work of Jesus through the Spirit. And so our faith, you know, our faith still, it's grounded in history. It's grounded in things that God is doing in real time and space. But it's not just ancient history. Like, our faith is not just grounded in the things that God did thousands of years ago. But it's also grounded in the things that God continues to do through the Spirit. And it's grounded in the things that we know he will do in the future resurrection from the dead, when he raises us from the dead like he did Jesus. And this is where things get personal, right? Because God continues to work in our lives, But each and every one of us experiences God in a way that is not necessarily, doesn't necessarily translate when we try to explain to other people, you know, what difference God has made in our life. It doesn't always necessarily translate to others. You know, for many people, evidence of God's work looks like their transformed life. And you hear stories like this all the time. You hear stories of saying, you know, before, people saying, before I knew God, I was living for myself and, you know, making all kinds of wrong choices. And it wasn't long before all of my choices caught up to me and I was at rock bottom and I cried out to God and God saved me, he delivered me, and I don't even want to think about where I would be without him. And for those people, their changed life is proof that God continues to work in history. Now, for others, answered prayer is that evidence. And I've told this story many times because this was a really big deal for me in my faith. But when my oldest son was born, he was blue and lifeless and not breathing. He barely had a heartbeat. And it was one of those moments where all of those silly things that you worry about are kind of put in their place. And only one thing matters. And you pray like only one thing matters. And many people here can look back at a moment in their life where they prayed like only one thing mattered. And God heard that prayer. And they'll look back and they'll say, I know God was with me at that time. And that's evidence to them that God is at work. But sin still reigns, right? Our sin is not yet defeated and our world is still fallen. And eventually, we're all gonna die, okay? Eventually, our prayers for healing are gonna go unanswered, at least temporarily. And so for many people, God's presence with them in hardship is the evidence that God is there and that God is at work. Now, on the 4th of July, my eye, it started killing me. It gave me, like, my whole head hurt. And all I wanted was to lay down in quiet, and I wanted everybody in the world to leave me alone and be quiet, which is not a good place to be in on the 4th of July, right? You're like, there's a lot of military people in my neighborhood, and those who aren't in the military, it feels like they're either police officers or they're like immigrants who are very excited to be in the United States. And so there's a lot of patriotism going on in my neighborhood, and the 4th of July is nuts. And so between all of the fireworks going off and my kids just screaming with excitement over all the fireworks, and my dog going crazy because the world was obviously coming to an end, between all of those things, I was in a really bad mood, and I decided I needed to go to bed early or I was going to ruin the 4th of July for everyone. So I went to bed early. And I woke up the next morning, and my eye, it still hurt, but I almost went to work. I almost was like, well, it's going to resolve. But I remembered about 10 years ago, I got a splinter in my eye one time, and that was terrible. The pain on that was terrible. And the pain I was feeling on the 5th of July was very similar to the pain that I had way back then, only it wasn't as bad. And so I figured I probably had a splinter in my eye, and it probably was gonna get worse before it got better. And so I needed to go in, I needed to get this, get an optometrist taken care of. And so, I called the optometrist and they're like, okay, come in right away. We'll make a room for you. We'll get you in. So I showed up and, I was very nonchalant about it. I was very chummy with the doctor. And I was thinking, this is no big deal because I thought I had been there before. But I knew that something was wrong when I told the doctor my story about having the splinter in my eye. And he didn't laugh. And I've told this story dozens of times, and everyone laughs at it, okay? I've even told this story to multiple eye doctors, and they all at least chuckle. But this guy did not laugh, not this time. He's looking at me in this microscope as I'm telling the story, and he just looked at me with that look that doctors get when they're trying to be professional, but their eyes tell you that they are very afraid for you. And I said to him, you seem concerned. What's going on? And he said, well, you have keratitis and you have an ulcer in your eye. And he's like, so I want to attack this. I'm going to prescribe you a strong antibiotic, and I want you to put this in your eye every 15 minutes for 4 hours, and then every 4 hours after that. And we're going to nuke this. And so I'm thinking, you know, I feel like when you bite the inside of your lip and you get that little like a hurt sore in there, like that's called an ulcer. So I was like, how bad could this really be? And so I said to him, you know, I was like, not that I won't comply with your orders, but what would happen if I just didn't do anything about this? And he was like, well, you could lose your eye. And I was like, okay, well, I'll take the meds then, right? You know. And so because of the gravity of the situation, I had 24 hours of just laying on the couch and putting drops in my eye and not being sure if my body was responding to them. And I was wondering, is this gonna get worse? You know, we asked for prayer about it, and I really appreciate you guys praying for me. God clearly answered your prayers. Thank you for that, because things have cleared up, and all evidence is that it's gonna, you know, my body's healing itself, and I'm not gonna have any long-term consequences for this. But as I was thinking, you know, during the time of unknown, and just thinking about, you know, if everything goes terrible with this, what could life look like? I had a peace about everything. God reminded me that he had gotten me through, gotten me to this point in life. And even if things went terribly wrong, he was still with me, and my hope was the same. Now, like I said, my body did respond to the antibiotics, and I'm healing, and I'll be okay, and it doesn't look like I'll have any permanent damage. But the day is coming when it's not going to work out that way. The day is coming when people will pray for my recovery and their prayers won't be answered. That day eventually comes for us all. But because Jesus rose from the dead, we don't have to be afraid of that day, because Jesus has overcome the grave and defeated sin and death. And so, we have one passage left to consider. And that is our question of Jesus. And it is in John chapter 11. And like I said, this is the second most important question that Jesus ever asked. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 11. While you're turning there, Jesus, so in the Gospels, Jesus has his three close friends who are siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And several passages in the Gospels take place at their house, and in them, normally Martha is cooking. Apparently Martha, she loved to cook. Jesus loved to eat, so it was like a really good relationship. But in the story that we're gonna look at, Martha and Mary, they send word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus is sick and is really bad, really sick, and they say, Jesus, you need to hurry. You need to come see Lazarus because it looks really bad. And so Jesus, he gets the word and he says to his disciples, hey, we're gonna go see Lazarus, but he's gonna die before we get there, and we're gonna wake him up. And his disciples are like, we have no idea what that means, but we'll go with you. Maybe we'll all die together. They don't understand what it all means. So Jesus and his disciples, they journey toward Bethany, which is pretty close to Jerusalem, and they show up to where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live, and Martha comes running out to him. And she meets him, and she tells him that unfortunately Lazarus has already been dead for a few days. But she thanks Jesus for coming. She lets him know that it's too late. And then Jesus is going to ask her a question. And we are going to pick it up in verse 17. It says, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Not just that he gives life, but that he is life." The illustration or the image that John gives in John 15 is that of a vine and branches. Jesus is like, "I'm the vine, you are the branches." Branches, their life depends on being connected to the vine. If they're not attached to the vine, they don't have life. The vine is life, and it's the source of all life for all the branches. So Jesus says that he's the resurrection and the life. So Jesus, he doesn't just want you to be a nicer person. Okay? He doesn't want you to be, you know, nicer, more polite, more enlightened, more refined. He wants you to be alive. Truly alive. Alive the way God created you to live. Now, there are moments in life when you feel dead. When your life is shrouded in shame or guilt or fear, anger, loneliness, or hopelessness. And there's times when you understand what it means to be dead. But there are also moments when you feel alive. You know, when you're blessed with a true friendship, or you find true love, or when you're treated fairly, or when you have rest, or when you have confidence in the future, when you're forgiven, when someone else apologizes to you and makes it right, when you see true beauty, when your family gets along. These are glimpses of what it means to be truly alive. Jesus did not come to make us nicer people. He came to make us alive. He is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Now again, our world is broken. It is infected with a disease called sin, and this disease affects everything and everyone. And it makes you do the things that you hate. It makes you choose the things that lead to death rather than the things that lead to life. And sin reigns over our world, and its reign is seen most clearly in death. We're all gonna die. But sin's days are numbered, and its reign is coming to an end. And we know this because Jesus rose from the dead, and his resurrection was the first fruits of another resurrection. He's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. God did not abandon us to the power of sin. He came to our world, he went to the cross for our sins, and he rose from the dead, defeating the powers of sin and death, and rescuing us from death's curse. And that's why Jesus can say, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you believe this? Now, in a moment, we're gonna transition to our time of response, and the band is gonna come back up, and we got two more songs that we're gonna sing. While we sing, we're also gonna celebrate the Lord's Supper. So if this is your first time here, and you don't know what's going on, just know that you are free to come forward. You don't have to. You're free to remain where you are if that's more comfortable for you, but know that you may have to let others in your row get by. But while we sing and while we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'd love to pray for you. I'll be back there in that corner. Mike will be back there in that corner. If anything's going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. Now, I joked last week that my two questions of Jesus, the first two I were gonna do, were like the most important. And if you were only gonna be here for 2 weeks, these were the 2 weeks. So again, you guys got half of it right. Hopefully you were here last week and you got it all right. But joking aside, the truth is, because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, all of the other questions that Jesus asked mattered. Because Jesus' teaching shows us the way to life that's truly life. Now Jesus, he taught some things that are pretty hard to swallow. And that's why he compared his teaching to a narrow and difficult way. But his teachings are a way to life. And it's the life that we were created to live. And we don't travel it alone. We have the church, the family of God. And when we gather together, we proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what we're gonna do right now. Jesus is calling you. He's calling you to be a part of a resurrection revolution. And it's a revolution where the poor are blessed. It's a revolution where we pray for our enemies and we bless those who persecute us. It's a revolution where the weak are strong and the foolish are wise. But it's a revolution of life. Jesus calls you to the table now and he tells you, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let's stand and prepare for the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, in remembering Jesus right now, it is our proclamation that he is alive, that he is the resurrection and the life. And we are practicing right now for the day that we will dine with him in the kingdom of God. Father, we look forward to our own resurrection. It's because we are united to Christ. It's because of his victory over sin and death, not because of any merit that we have. And so we ask that as we honor Jesus, that you be glorified in what we do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.